We started our study of King Hezekiah's reign over Judah in 2 Kings 18, and we read verses 1 through 7, and so we looked at verses 1 through 7 some time ago about the beginning of Hezekiah's reign and what he, what the Lord says about Hezekiah there that we saw repeated almost word for word in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. But he started by letting us know, pinpointing the timing of Hezekiah's reign. This was something that we only find in 2 Kings chapter 18. Only in 2 Kings do we find the connection between Hezekiah's reign in relation to the reign of Hoshea, the last king over the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's we should expect that we would find that connection made in 2 Kings, where up to this point, the primary focus since the death of Solomon, the primary focus of what was left of the book of 1 Kings after Solomon's death, and then all through 2 Kings up to this point in chapter 18, has been on those kings of the northern kingdom of Israel and the events pertaining to that kingdom. Now we have seen that he's also followed or traced through the rulers over the kingdom of Judah during that time, but that has been the major focus of the book of 2 Chronicles. So since the northern kingdom of Israel fell, when that was recorded in chapter 17, Hoshea being the last king of that kingdom, and then Hezekiah is going to be over Judah at the time of the fall of Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel. And then we only have Judah left after that. So we're not going to have any tie-ins to be made because there's only going to be one kingdom left. But here at the outset of Hezekiah's reign, 2 Kings 18 let us know in the very first part that it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. So that was in verse 1 of 2 Kings 18. So we had that tie-in that it was Hoshea's third year that Hezekiah began to reign over Judah. So then when we get down to, as we have read down through verse 7, or I think we also read verse 8, where it says that Hezekiah smote the Philistines even unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city, as that was an example of what he said in verse 7 of how the Lord was with Hezekiah and prospered Hezekiah wherever he went forth, how Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria and didn't serve him. Well, we're going to have a lot of, see very much detail about the problems Hezekiah is going to have from the Assyrians over all of that. But verse 9, 2 Kings 18, verse 9, says, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is in the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken, and the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria and put them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them." So that was the summary of what was going on there in Israel in Hezekiah's fourth year. And so the reason we haven't been looking at things in 2 Kings 18 for such a long time there is because we can see from that introduction to Hezekiah in and overall summary of his reign that's at the beginning of the chapter, the next thing that really it mentions time-wise concerning Hezekiah is in his fourth year at that time when Samaria is besieged, and then it falls in his sixth year in the ninth year of Hosea. And so all the events of Hezekiah's reign in detail that pertain to his reign over Judah is going to be after that, what is recorded in 2 Kings 18. So everything that's going to be in the early part of his reign, we find in 2 Chronicles, and that's why we've studied chapter 29 and chapter 30, and we've been spending our time in 2 Chronicles, and that's actually going to continue into 31. So I did want us to go back and look at that part of 2 Kings 18, since it's been a while, to refresh us, to let us know, remind us of why we're not spending any time in 2 Kings 18 yet. As we can see, there's going to be lots of tie-in that will parallel 2 Chronicles as well as Isaiah, where we're going to find a repeat of the same events recorded in the book of Isaiah during Hezekiah's reign in dealing with the Assyrians. So we're going to actually have 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah chapters to deal with about that. Also wanted us to go back and look at that to see this reminder of when in Hezekiah's reign the fall of Samaria and the final destruction of the tribes of the north, those 10 tribes that had been ruled over going back to Jeroboam the son of Nebat after Solomon's death, up through Hosea, those 19 kings, and how they had rebelled against the Lord. None of them served the Lord from Jeroboam through Hosea. They all walked in those sins of Jeroboam. Some did much worse than that even, of course, but none of them followed the Lord. And so the Lord removed them, sent them into captivity. And the timing of that, the time of Samaria being under siege and then its fall, what he mentions there in 2 Kings 18, we had already studied in detail in chapter 17. And that's when the Assyrians put in to the land of Israel that was left vacant of its inhabitants. They put in those people that they had captured from other areas, those ones that became known as the Samaritans. And so we looked at all of that, but just a refresher on the tie-in to Hezekiah's reign in 2 Kings 18 of what was going on in the early part of his reign in the northern kingdom that was still in existence, though the days were very numbered for it, which again should let us know, going back to 2 Chronicles now, when we saw in chapter 30, in summary, chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles covers Hezekiah's reign from day one. That chapter was about what events that happened from day one of Hezekiah's reign. What did he do? It's all about the summary words of chapter 29 at the very end of it tells us that in verse 35, about what the Lord was what he was doing with Hezekiah at that time as he was setting in order the service of the house of the Lord. So that statement in 2 Chronicles 29:35 summarizes what that whole chapter is about, as Hezekiah first was setting in order the service of the house of the Lord, the temple having been shut up, closed up by his father Ahaz during his reign, so the temple was not even open. They had fully turned to idols. Ahaz had altars throughout Jerusalem in every corner of the city, and the people were worshiping idols there. We also know that Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, had taken the Lord's altar and had removed it and had joined it to a duplicate or replica of the idolatrous altar that was in Damascus that he saw when he met the king of Assyria there. And so he joined took what was God's altar and joined it to that copy of that altar he was impressed with in Damascus that he had made. So everything to do with the temple was forsaken or actually got converted into use for the idolatry that Ahaz was fully immersed in, to the point he also had passed his children through the fire in his idol worship, which is the first record of that very wicked practice having been introduced into the kingdom of Judah by Hezekiah's father. So Hezekiah was trying to remedy all of that from day one upon his becoming king of Judah. So he opened the temple up, he had it cleansed, had the priests and Levites sanctify themselves and do that work of cleansing the temple, which they completed that part within 8 days. Then he gathered all the people together to have them sanctified, and they brought their sacrifices and trespass offerings. They made those burnt offerings before the Lord in chapter 29, and all the people were turning back to the Lord. That's what Hezekiah was leading them to do. So chapter 29 was all about how he was setting in order the service of the house of the Lord, which involved not just the physical work of having the temple repaired and set in order, but also the spiritual part of it, to have the priests and Levites sanctified to God, to have them repent and turn back to the Lord and the people with them. I mean, what good is a cleansed temple going to be if there are no righteous priests or Levites to conduct the work of it? And what good will it be to have some righteous Levites and priests if none of the people are going to be following the Lord for that work to be done? So for the service of the house of the Lord to be fully set in order, it requires the building itself and everything to do with that to be in order as God commanded it, but also and most especially that the people, the priests, Levites, and all the people have their hearts turned to the Lord like they should. And that's what Hezekiah did in chapter 29. Then chapter 30 came, and what was the next thing he set in order? What was the big event of 2 Chronicles 30? The Passover. Which chapter 30 told us when that was all done, and we know that that Passover of 2 Chronicles 30 was kept in the second month of the year instead of the first month, which is what the Lord had designated at the time when they when the actual Passover occurred, of the angel of the Lord passing over the houses of the children of Israel when they were in Egypt, when all the firstborn in Egypt were smitten. When that happened, that was in the first month of the year, and the Lord told them to observe that every year at that time. So the Passover was to be kept on the 14th day of the first month. But the Lord did make that provision that we read in Numbers chapter 9, where if the if they weren't sanctified at the time to keep that, the Lord made provision for an exception for it to be held in the second month. So the Lord allowed that, which when Hezekiah became king in the time that it took him when he ascended to the throne to get everything ready to keep the Passover, that took longer than where they could hold that during the first month. And so they had to invoke that provision that the Lord allowed for it to be held in the second month, which they did. But what did we also see in chapter 30 that went along with that, when Hezekiah was trying to get all the people to come together to keep that Passover? And at the end of the chapter, remember, what did it say about the keeping of that Passover? It had not been done in Israel like it was at this time under Hezekiah since whose days? Since the days of Solomon, it had told us. So this is... That doesn't mean they hadn't kept the Passover at all, because we know there have been some times where we had righteous kings over Judah, but not to this extent where all the people, God's people, like this, were keeping the Passover. The entire history of this kingdom, this separate kingdom of Judah, there hasn't been anything like it. Well, part of that would be also because there had been that split in the kingdom, and the ones that were in the northern kingdom weren't following the Lord at all, were they? I mean, whose feasts were they keeping, and at what locations? Dan and Bethel, where Jeroboam had had those golden calves made and placed and had altars that he made there with priests of the lowest of the people that were not of the sons of Aaron that he had made to be priests. In the feast days that he made that were at different times than what the Lord's were. So they were, I mean, that was all by his design to keep them from going to Jerusalem. I mean, the entire purpose of that new religion that Jeroboam created for his kingdom was so they would not go to Jerusalem, because he thought if they went there, they were going to turn and follow Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and then kill him and reunite the kingdom under the rulership of David's descendants, in spite of what God had promised Jeroboam. If he obeyed the Lord was going to make his kingdom sure. He didn't believe that. So he was intentionally trying to prevent, the whole purpose of it was to keep his followers from going to Jerusalem at their feast times, and which was the first feast of the year that would be the greatest of them all, to start every year, the Passover. With the Feast of Unleavened Bread after that. That was what he was trying to stop and did so. So it shouldn't be a total surprise, even in the times, the very sporadic times they would have been observing the Passover in Judah. When had they had their brethren from the northern kingdom to be, any of them, to really be involved in that? That would have not been the case. So there's that aspect of it too, but the Lord tells us there had not been a Passover kept in Israel like the one here in 2 Chronicles 30 under Hezekiah, not since Solomon's days. But that goes back to this point of when Hezekiah had called his people to come to observe this Passover. Now that they have repented and turned to the Lord, the temple has been cleansed and its service set in order with the priests and Levites, all of that. So now they're going to keep the Passover like they're supposed to. So he's putting everything back in order, but this is the sequence that it follows. But when he did that, what did we also read about there? Was Hezekiah, did he only call the children of Israel that he reigned over as king of Judah, or did he also call whoever was left in the northern kingdom of Israel to come also? And we went back to 2 Kings 18. In what year of Hezekiah did Samaria become besieged by the Assyrians? In his fourth year. And it fell in his sixth year. So Hosea, and we read that in verse 1 of 2 Kings 18. It was in Hosea's third year when Hezekiah became king of Judah. So did the northern kingdom still exist at all when Hezekiah began his reign? Yes, it did. It was not; it had not fallen yet. Who was Hosea's predecessor as king over Israel? I know we're this is a pop quiz question. But anyway, we remember who was the king of Israel before Hosea, Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And what had happened under Pekah's reign before Hosea murdered him and became king, the last king? Well, it was under Pekah's reign. He was the one that was trying to take over Judah and wanted to conquer that for himself. But not only did he not succeed in that, because that was not God's will for that to happen, what did happen to his own kingdom? Well, he started off high and mighty trying to make it bigger by taking over Judah, but how did Pekah finish up his reign? Not over a larger kingdom, but a smaller one. Remember, the Assyrians took Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, as well as those tribes in the around Galilee in the very north of Israel. They were taken by the Assyrians and removed during Pekah's reign. So actually, from that standpoint, Hosea, when he became king, did he rule over the 10 tribes in the north like all his predecessors had from Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, through Pekah, the son of Remaliah? No, he was really ruling over a rump of those tribes of Israel, what was left after the removal of several of them by the Assyrians. So he had a remnant, several tribes that were left, but basically half the number of tribes did he have left. So that was the situation in the northern kingdom of Israel when Hezekiah became king. So when he's holding this Passover at the beginning of his reign here in this first year, that's the situation in the north. So the Assyrians have already taken just about half of their tribes. And of course, Ephraim was the largest in number and territory, and that's where Samaria was. So they would have still had a majority of the people. But still, they had shrunk in number in terms of their population and numbers of tribes. But what was left that Hosea ruled over, Hezekiah invited all of them to come and observe the Passover also. So he was not only desiring God's people that he ruled over, he wanted all of God's people that existed to be serving the Lord. Now, we've already mentioned things that his own father Ahaz had done, and Hezekiah came from a family where his own father had turned fully to idols and closed up the temple. So when we look at Hezekiah personally, he wasn't a man that was brought up in a household like the household of Joshua. You remember when Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It wasn't like Hezekiah was part of a one godly family that was left in Judah. No, he was part of the center of wickedness in Judah. His own father was the leader of the most extreme wickedness that had ever existed in that kingdom from any of the descendants of David. He was the worst and brought them to their lowest point that any ever had. That was Hezekiah's own father. That was the family that he grew up in. Along with that, all the rest of the kingdom of Judah had turned to that, and they had fully forsaken the Lord and worshiped idols. So for Hezekiah to choose to serve the Lord with all of his heart like he did, I mean, it's truly remarkable. We've already highlighted that point a number of times, but in this context right now, from his vantage point, what did it require of him to do that? What did it require of Hezekiah to make the choice to follow the Lord? He had to forsake all that he was brought up in, didn't he? He had to reject all that his own father had done and what he was brought up to believe and practice. He had to reject that from his own family. And so when he was calling the priests and Levites who had also forsaken the Lord like Hezekiah's family had, and when he's calling all the rest of the children of Judah back to the Lord, I mean, it started with his own family, and he even mentioned that. But he was calling everybody to repentance. So they had all been following wickedness, horrible things, for a number of years. So he was having to make the choice to reject what he was brought up in. He was calling the rest of his followers to also turn away from that wickedness and repent from what they had been doing. So now for him to reach out to the ones in Israel, we should be able to understand from Hezekiah's perspective, this was in a time when he was from his own people, he was having to, and even with himself and his own family, he was having to deal with a turning away from the wicked paths they'd all been on. So how would he view his brethren of those tribes in the north that had been following wickedness for now just over 200 years? With that perspective, we could see that we should be able to see how what he was, what his zeal was to do is to get all of God's people to repent of all this wickedness. Why would he make a distinction or draw a line and say, well, I'm going to call the people that I rule over to repent, but those guys up there in the north, they're not my concern, or they've been too wicked, and there's no hope for them. That's not the situation that Hezekiah came out of himself. If he could come out of his family to serve the Lord, out of the wickedness, I mean, if we look at what his own father had been like, and if he could come out of that and make the decision to serve the Lord, and if he could get the priests and the Levites and the people of Judah to repent and come back to the Lord, would he not also see the possibility and the hope that there could be some of those Israelites in the northern kingdom, in spite of all the wickedness they had been involved in, that there might be some there that could be saved? That was what he believed. And what he hoped, and the Lord used him. So what did he do? In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, what did it tell us that he did in verse 10? Well, we know that he sent out his messengers to call these Israelites of all of these tribes in the north to come to the Passover and observe it. What was the response of the majority of them? It says that they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. In verse 10. But what did it tell us in verse 11? Was it a failure, an utter failure? Well, it wouldn't have been. I mean, he tried anyway. So, I mean, he did what was, that was a good thing to do, even if nobody listened. Nobody listened to Noah, but he was still a preacher of righteousness. So Hezekiah was doing righteously to make the effort to get them to repent. But what did we see that happened? It told us in verse 11 that there were divers, that I mean, there were several from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun that humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. He said in verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 30 that there were many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun that came to the Passover. They weren't prepared and cleansed, but Hezekiah prayed for them. The Lord pardoned every one. Because they had repented, and the Lord listened and healed the people, it said in verse 20. So there were, he said, there were many that did heed the call and came. So there were, and in considering this timing here in his first year, which was in Hosea's third year, well, it was only going to be within a year or two. Or within 2 years, the siege of Samaria would begin, which was going to be the end of Israel, those tribes in the north. How much time is remaining before their utter destruction and the final judgment of God on those wicked tribes of Israel in the northern kingdom? That window of opportunity for them to escape that destruction, for them to repent, it was closing fast. This was really at the very end of that. But we see Hezekiah still trying, but it's not. And I mean, he was willing, and the Lord used him. Who was the one that was really trying there? It was God. God tried with those people right to the last second. And what did we see happen? He got some. Some of them that obviously had ignored all the other calls to repentance, had ignored the prophets that he had sent, had not responded to the reign of Jeroboam II, shortly before this final downhill run, the Lord had actually blessed them with victories over their enemies, given them, shown him his goodness to try to get them to respond to that. And they ignored it. And they ignored the punishments that he brought on them for their wickedness. The defeat at their enemies, famines, and all of those things. They ignored it all. But here at the very last moment, there were some after all this that he was able to reach and save before they were destroyed or lost forever. It shows us the heart of God. Hezekiah had a heart like God's in that. And we see the example of the kind of heart that we should have. But that's what was going on there through the end of chapter 30. So that was a glorious time in Judah. But also for the sake of these ones that were in the north that took heed to that call to return to the Lord. And we see that was actually listened to by some. Now, when they came to Jerusalem, and when all the people of Jerusalem, the ones who repented there and had brought their offerings, their trespass offerings in chapter 29, and now were zealously keeping this Passover. And what did we also see there back in chapter 30 and verse 23? The heart of the people, the Lord gave them one heart to observe his commandments there. It told us in verse 12, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. So when they were turning to the Lord blessed them and gave them one heart to do what they were seeking to do. So when they drew near to God, did God make a move to them? He did. He drew near to them. And when they were turning to him with the effort to serve him, he helped them. And so they had this heart. They were all encouraged. They were rejoicing. And so when the 7 days ended in verse 23, when that Feast of Unleavened Bread was over, what did they end up doing? They didn't want it to stop. So they kept going. They extended it another week. We noted how what a great example that is. And we should all feel that way. When our assembly ends today, twice over, Lord willing. But are we glad it's over, or are we sorry it's over? Well, if we got the right kind of heart and the right kind of attitude, I mean, we should be regretful that we have to part from one another and go our separate ways. We should be wishing we could keep on going. I mean, that really is the way it should be. Mentioned a contrast to that we can read in Nehemiah in his time when when it was the Sabbath time, they were lining up all their wares and goods and things to do their buying and selling, and they were basically looking at their watches, tapping their foot, just counting down until the Sabbath would be finally over so they could get to do what they really wanted to do and back to their buying and selling. And so Nehemiah made them quit getting all their stuff lined up outside the gates and the people they were going to do trade with on the other side of the gates. He stopped all that because their attitude stunk for them to be thinking that they couldn't wait for that to be over. I mean, they were only doing what they had to do, but their heart wasn't in it. Their heart was to do their own will. And if we're in here tapping our foot, I can't wait till this is over and watching the clock and so we can get out of here as fast as we can to get to what we really like to do. If that's where we are, we're way off. Then we're resembling the ones in Nehemiah whose hearts were wrong, rather than these ones here that we're reading about. And keep in mind also, these were people that were fresh out of all this wickedness they'd been involved in, and they've just repented from all of that. But they have repented to the point they are so glad that they have put all that behind them now, all those wicked ways. And they're so encouraged now in the goodness that they're doing, they don't want to stop. They want to keep right on going. And so they added another week on for the keeping of this feast. So that's a beautiful heart that we're seeing that God gave them. That when he gave them one heart to do his will when they were seeking him and they found, look at that, look how beautiful that was. When they were there, I mean, they were keeping the feast, but they weren't just eating and drinking and talking. I mean, that's not all they did. What else did they get involved in while they were there in Jerusalem at this time? And so we saw the beginning of it that was was mentioned in chapter 30 that they were also doing. In verse 14, it says, they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. Well, Jerusalem had been filled every corner with those altars for the worship of idols. It had told us that in Ahaz's reign. So while they're there doing all this good and observing the Passover, they've also got some time to take some action against these things that, and who'd been worshiping it at these altars that they're tearing down now? They knew where they were. How did they know where they were? Well, it wouldn't have been hard to see them, but I mean, they've been doing this. These people themselves had been there, and they'd been engaged in the practice. They had just repented of it, but they're showing the fruits of their repentance, aren't they? This kind of reminds us of what happened in Acts 19 in Ephesus when Paul was there and when many were converted there. What did they do with their... They had all those books of their curious arts and witchcrafts and things. I mean, everybody who's following any religion is going to have some kind of instruction manual, aren't they? Now, for us, of course, when we're following, there is a true religion, the one that we're trying to practice here. And so we've got the true book, the Word of God, to follow. That's our instruction manual. But any religion, they've got their books. They've got their creed books. They've got their whatever kind of false books that they'll claim divine inspiration for in a lot of cases. But even these ones that are involved in all these curious arts and witchcrafts and things, I mean, they've all got their books and things about those practices. So, but what did they do when they were converted to Christ? What did they do with all their books, with all their false religion? And he even gave the price of it there in Acts 19 about the value of all these ones. There were so many of them. I mean, there was a lot of value to those books they had. Why didn't they just sell all that and they'd have a nice big sum of money they could put in the collection plate? Why didn't they do that? Well, you sell it, then somebody else, if you've got some book that's got falsehood in it, and you sell it to somebody else or give it to somebody else, then what are they going to do with it? they're going to read it and follow it. So there's only one good thing to do with something that contains falsehood, and what is that? Get rid of it. So they didn't sell them, but what did they do with all those things? They destroyed it. Well, that's what they did in Acts 8, and it says they showed their deeds. They showed their works of repentance there, which is, remember, John the Baptist told those Pharisees to bring fruits meet for repentance. I mean, if we repent of something, then is there going to be any visible evidence of our repentance? In most cases, yes. Now, could we come up with something that maybe if we've had some kind of a thought that we shouldn't have and we repent of that, then that may be something that nobody even knows about. But those really are kind of the exceptions in a lot of ways. I mean, many of the things that if we've done wrong and we repent of it, it's going to require some action on our part where we're going to no longer be doing whatever that was. But also, what did Zacchaeus do? You remember when he was converted by Christ, Luke 19, and who was Zacchaeus? What was his profession? Yeah, he was one of those publicans, but not only was he, but where was he in the, just like everything else, there was a hierarchy to that. Where was Zacchaeus as far as the tax collector profession that was at the time. Remember, the Jews were under Roman control then. Well, I mean, the Romans did their own taxing of income and things of that nature. But they also had a lot of roads, they had bridges, and so those were basically toll roads. They had booths there, and when it says Matthew, the one that was converted to Christ and became an apostle, he was a publican. He was sitting at the receipt of custom. So they had their, like what we would call a toll booth. They had those, and that's where the publicans really did their, they weren't around doing all the income tax collecting. They weren't really like the IRS, that the Romans took care of that themselves. They were more like the toll collectors. And so, but I mean, the Romans would require a certain amount from them. They would have to pay to them back to the Roman government. But as far as the rate to cross, that was largely up to the discretion of the ones who were manning those roads and bridges. The people have to go that way to travel, but they could overcharge. And then what they had a certain amount they had to give to the Romans, but anything beyond that, what would they do? They would keep it. Well, they had bosses in that network, just like the way it works with the mafia. I mean, any of the money makers in that system, there's always going to be a certain amount that goes upstairs, isn't it? And they're going to be ones at the top that are going to be collecting from the ones below them. Well, that was Zacchaeus. He was a chief of the publicans. So he was very wealthy from all those practices. That's why the Jews hated them. They were their own, they were Jews, but they were extorting from their fellow Jews in the agency of the Romans. But so they were not only serving the Romans in this, but they were also extorting their own brethren and getting rich off of it. So if you want to know why the ones that the Jews hated most in Christ's time, well, you had the Samaritans, but then you of their brethren, you had the publicans. I mean, those were the most hated ones in the nation. That was Zacchaeus. Well, when Zacchaeus was converted by Christ, what did he do? He repented, and then what did he end up saying? Well, he was going to restore fourfold of any that he had taken wrongly from. So was it good enough when he had taken wrongly from somebody? I mean, if you steal from somebody and say, okay, I repent, I mean, do you get to keep what you stole? I mean, how's that repentance? I mean, obviously if you murdered somebody and you repent of that, you can't bring them back to life. That's one of the bad things about murder, isn't it? But, I mean, there's certain things you can't undo. But if there's something you're involved in that's wicked and you repent of it, to whatever extent you can make restitution, or in the case of if it's following false religion, destroying the books like the ones in Acts 19 had done with those books of falsehood, what the people here in Jerusalem were doing in chapter 30 that they started to do, which 31 is going to be all about. So we're really setting the stage for the details of chapter 31. That's why we're doing all this. I mean, 2 Chronicles 31 verse 1 says, now when all this was finished, all this about the Passover, it says, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin, and Ephraim also, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned every man to his possession into their own cities. So when they were all there for 2 weeks at that Passover time, where did they start their work? In Jerusalem. That's where they were. So they destroy all the idolatrous altars in Jerusalem. See, they've repented of that idolatry. Well, how do you repent of idolatry, but you keep the high places and the altars for serving the idols? That wouldn't be very good repentance. That wouldn't be repentance, would it? So how do you show fruits of repentance there? If you've really been converted away from worshiping those idols, what are you going to do with the idols and the places where they're worshipped? Get rid of it. That's what they did. And they started in Jerusalem in chapter 30 when they were there for the Passover. But then once that's done, well, those aren't the only altars and high places for idols just in Jerusalem. Now, that was filled with it. But what was all the land of Judah filled with going back to that reign of Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah? I mean, they had been doing this on every high hill and under every green tree, as we've read. And how long have they been doing that in Israel, in the northern kingdom? And see, these people that came for the Passover that heeded that call, did they just come and observe the Passover and say, let's now go back to our idol worship? We mentioned that last week. They weren't like those ones that became the Samaritans who just added the worship of Jehovah to their idol worshiping. These ones that were in the northern kingdom that have been doing that, they repented of that. And now how are they showing their repentance? Well, all these people go and they've started with Jerusalem, but now they cleanse the altars out of all Judah, but where else? They march into the northern kingdom, in those areas, all the way up to Ephraim and Manasseh, and they're taking down the altars to the idol worship in those places. Now all those ones that were in that land that had been mocking Hezekiah's men when they came with those letters inviting them to Passover, what are they going to be thinking of this minority of their brethren that actually went down there, and they come back up in their land and start tearing down all their idol places? That's what they did. We're out of time, so we're going to stop there, Lord willing, and continue into chapter 31. But the good that was that has been started under Hezekiah is going to keep right on rolling. So it's very good to see all this and very encouraging. Let's turn to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we dismiss.